In chapter 17, it's our custom here at Harvest, we try to go right through the scriptures, chapter by chapter, book by book. We're currently in the book of Luke, chapter 17, verse 1. Are you ready? Then he, Jesus, said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come." That word there for offenses in the Greek, if you didn't know, we read Greek translation. We read English translations of the original Greek letters. Thank you, Alexander the Great, for conquering much of the known world at that time and making everybody learn Greek. Fascinating. The Bible says that, or I should say, God prepares the whole planet for the gospel. He unifies the languages under Alexander the Great. He builds the roads and the highway system and the internet system at the time from the Romans so that the gospel will get out. Fascinating. But I digress. Back to this. So the Greek word for offenses is skandalon. And it means an impediment placed in the way, causing one to stumble or to fall. So woe to the stumbling block, or sure. It is impossible that there aren't going to be any stumbling blocks. It's going to happen. But woe to him, or by him, to him, through whom they do come. Who's in the crowd at this point? In chapter 15 and 16, we've known that Jesus is surrounded, of course, by lots of listeners, but also the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These were the religious leaders of the Jews at this time. So he's talking to his disciples, but in earshot are all these Pharisees. But woe to him through whom stumbling blocks come. Now he's talking to the Pharisees. Verse 2. It would be better for him, those stumblers, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Who are the little ones? There could be little mini humans, little kids around, and there probably are those. But it's also really speaking of those who have an honest curiosity, a real and humble heart to learn. And the Lord had the harshest words of all, not for the broken, not for the addicted. He had the harshest words of all that for people who thought they were so killing it for God, when in fact they were awful. And many of them were, as it were, sort of pastors and elders and leaders of God's house at that time. You know what a millstone is, right? You would have a bottom stone that was shaped in a kind of a cone of some kind. And then you would get a very heavy rock that would fit on top of it that was hollowed out with a mirror image and slant of the cone underneath it. And then you just sit it on this cone. So here's your big millstone. And then you put it on top of this rock that was shaped like a cone. And then you would put a handle on one side. And then you would just grind it. Then you would pour your grains at the top. It would run down the sides of that inner cone. And then by virtue of the weight of that millstone, it would grind then the husks to usable flour. And of course, it was all gluten-free back in those days. By the way, you know what the gluten problem really is? It's manufactured genetics. That's what's causing the problem. Gluten itself is a very good thing because God made it. It's what the humans have been doing to the genetics that are kind of messing that up. But I'm digressing again. Get us back on track there, Steve. When God made grain, it was good. And leave it to the humans to monkey around with it. But anyway, depending on how good your millstone was how big it was. The more money you had, the larger millstone you could purchase. Imagine taking that big old millstone heavy, putting it around your neck and then chunking you overboard in the sea. That's not good. That's what they're saying here. Any stumbling block at all. The context here, however, is the religious stumbling blocks of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And today, well, we don't have those people around. The answer is, oh, yes, we do. There are people who have a religious sort of teacher thing, and they're using their platform to do a number of things, and some of them are teaching incorrectly. Any spiritual leader stumbling a childlike honest faith is this is for them. This verse should be a great concern to every pastor or teacher, including this one. Why? Hold your finger here. Go, if you would, to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Been a while since we've gone there. And if you're relatively new here to Harvest, Revelation chapter 3, please. If you're relatively new to Harvest, that Pastor Steve, he talks about the Laodicean church. Well, what is that? As you're making your way over, you know that there are seven letters to seven churches that have a letter specifically for them in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3. As history continued down the track, so to speak, theologians over the years begin to notice, look at that. These seven letters to these seven churches, real churches that really existed, they are also prophetic history written in advance. What do you mean? The seven letters to the seven churches speak to seven sort of church ages. What do you mean about that? Ephesus is the first one. That's the apostles, the age of the apostles. Then you go to Smyrna, about 300, in front of 300 AD. The life of the apostles, the first 100 years, that's Ephesus. And then you go to the second phase of the church when the devil was trying to kill and crush the church from the outside. That's when your brothers and sisters were outrunning or trying to lions in the Colosseum of Rome. Smyrna, root word myrrh. Myrrh is a burial spice. Lots of your brothers and sisters were getting wiped out simply because of their faith. Who's next? Well, that you got Pergamos. The word itself, Pergamos, means objectionable marriage. Really? From about 300 AD on to about 590 AD, then the devil is getting smart. When he tried to kill the Christians from the outside, they just got stronger. Imagine going to a Bible study when, if someone from the wrong side saw you there, they had the legal right to kill you. How many of us would go to church then? Well, that only made the church grow stronger. So the devil's all, this isn't working. I know, he has a great idea. I'll go inside the church. And then you have a sort of change. And the Romans who used to persecute Christians, now Christianity becomes the religion of the empire. Dun, 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 dun. How many of you are Star Wars fans in there? Dave Brown, I know you like that one. The empire. Now, if you're not a Christian, it could be hazardous to your health. Now, everybody was wearing the flag, I'm a Christian, but were they really? So when the state marries the church, that's not good. Well, then you go on through the Roman Catholic description, and then you go to the Protestant description, and then you finally get to Philadelphia, church number 6. That's the church of the open door. It is the history written in advance of the most missionary-centered time that the church had ever seen. No one's going to close the door. And now we're at church number 7. Are you there in chapter 3? Verse number 14, pardon me. There we are. And to the angel of the church of the Laodicean. This is the seventh and final church age. This is what Jesus prophesied as being kind of the flavor of the church at large right before the rapture. A little hint, Laodicea is named after a famous empress, and it was a real city that really existed. But keep your Jesus glasses on. Laos, the laity, and diocese, the leadership. The very name says the laity puts pressure on the priesthood, the diocese, on what to do. We call the shots and we vote with our feet and our wallet. If I don't like you, Pastor, what's going on around here? I'll just take my tie check down the road. This is the Laodicean church age that Jesus said would be most typical right before the rapture. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, which means so be it, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know about your programs. That's what works is. I know you guys got a lot of stuff going on. I know about all your home fellowships. I know about your koinonia groups. I know about your men's ministry, In and of themselves, they're cool. But watch. I know about your programs. But here's the thing. Many within those groups are neither hot nor cold. What do you mean, no hot or cold? About me. They don't hate me. They don't say they hate me. And they don't really lose everything to follow me. They just go because... Well, then you'd have to fill in the blank. Why do you go to church? But Jesus says, I know the heart temperature regarding me specifically. It would seem that they're going for a number of reasons other than taking up a cross and following Jesus. Doing his word even when it crowds my culture. Or relationships. I know about your programs, but I know your heart as you go to those programs. You're not really against me, but you know what? You're not really for me either. Well, you say you are, but when it comes down to it, you know, how many times do we open our Bibles? How many times do we want to set aside time specifically just to hear his voice, to get quiet? And how many times when God's word that I am reading goes, this thing that you're doing over here, you got to stop. Oh, that? And you got to tell this brother or sister over here that what they're doing is not biblical. Ooh, I don't want to do that. Verse 16, I was thinking in church, the Laodicean church, there will be people that the senior pastor knows some stuff has got to change. But because that person runs the Sunday school, am I going to say anything to them? Or because that person maybe I happen to know is one of the biggest tithers in our church. You need to know that this pastor, I don't know who gives what. I really don't. And that's by design. And I thank God for that buffer. Because there is tremendous pressure to be liked. How many of you in here like to be liked? Is there anybody at all? How many of you hate to be liked? No, don't raise your hand. It's within us all. I like people to show up. I like people to be here. I like there to be an energy and a kind of a fun momentum. In fact, if the newspaper ever come by and said, look what's going on there at Harvest, part of that in a pastor's heart, oh, look at this church. Jesus says, be careful about that. You'll see here in a minute why. Verse 16, more about the Laodicean mentality. So then, because you are lukewarm about me specifically, notice it's not talking about, you know, there are people that are gung-ho for their church and their mission and their vision. Very, very passionate. This is talking about him. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. As a rule, don't say vomit in church. It's not a seeker-friendly phrase. Verse 17, why? Well, because you say, I'm rich, this church. We have become wealthy. We have need of nothing. Have you seen our offerings? Have you seen what we're building? And we do not know that we are actually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, poor. Have you seen how many missionaries we've sent out? Have you seen the programs? Have you seen our homeless ministry on television? Poor, blind, naked, meaning exposed when and should Jesus return. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the comfort of an air-conditioned. No. How do you know if there's a little Laodicean church in me? Convenience is one of my most kind of important ingredients. I wet my finger and discern how I'm feeling, if I'm feeling good. What is your criteria? If you don't know that you have the Laodicean church in your heart, Jesus says it's not too late. Ask me to send the what? Fire. Lord, bring on some illnesses. Bring on some financial challenges. Bring on some heartbreak and crushing disappointment. How many of you have prayed like that in a little while? It's the crushing when, as Corrie Ten Boom, the survivor of the Holocaust, said, sometimes you don't know that it is God all you need until it's God that's all you have. Search me, O God, cried King David. Test me. Bring the fire. Show me where I'm holding on to the world too tight. Why? Because the world is so loud, you can't hear God's still small voice. It's not too late. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the, say it with me, fire. That's kind of weak. Let's say it again. Gold refined in the fire. Woo! Don't say it too loud. Hope the Holy Spirit's not listening. That you may be rich with white garments, meaning purity. That you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes. Turns out that Laodicea's big export among textiles, so they did great with clothing. They also had an eye salve, made a pretty good buck out of it. Well, you need some eye salve to open up your eyes, guys, that you may see. And as many as I love, I coddle. As many as I love, I make feel as comfortable as possible. As many as I know who are really mine, I what? Rebuke. And chasten. For those of you who had fathers who disciplined us, you know what this means. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now watch this. This is fascinating. Verse 20. This is the Laodicean church. This is the church that is booming. This is the church that has the most in attendance. This is the church who is replete with programs after programs and people loving it. Behold, I stand at the door of your church and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine, really commune with him and he with me. Where's Jesus standing in this Laodicean church? He's outside and nobody in the church seems to notice. This is the Laodicean church. This is the church that Jesus said would be most sort of common right before he returns in the rapture. Back to the book of Luke, chapter 17. That's going to be important here as we get to another incident that's going to happen. Or chapter 17, this idea of any stumbling block. Hey, pastors, you had better recognize that you should teach God's word. And most pastors believe that they are. Kind of what they're doing is they have a topic of sorts. They have a series that they'd like to get through. And then they'll go through sections of the scripture and sort of cherry pick those verses that buttress their thesis. It's a pretty common thing. Some people call it topical study. And there's a place for topical study. But in my opinion, in this pastor's opinion, one good way to know that you are not teaching pet doctrines is to teach God's word verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Yeah, but sometimes it talks about really hard things. I know. And that's why it's there, so I won't sort of gravitate to the things that I like. Because there's something in me that wants you to like me. Have you noticed that a whole lot of people were pretty upset with Jesus? I'm not equating myself to Jesus in any stretch of the imagination. But I'm just saying, and Jesus said, and so did Paul. He says to Timothy, Timothy, I'm almost done. 2 Timothy. Did you know, Timothy, that if you're going to teach this word verse by verse, all those who want and desire to live biblical will suffer persecution? And there's a part of us that go, yeah, the unrighteous will come after me. No, not really, although that may happen. You know where you're going to catch most heat? If you literally set your heart to live biblically, you know where it's going to come from? The church. And in our case, the Laodicean church. with so many powerful and packed churches like these. We got best-selling books. We have influential worship teams. We have lots of happy and contented people. Everybody telling the pastor, "You're so awesome." That's tough to overcome. The best way that I know how to avoid being a stumbler on Judgment Day, that's not a good thing to be, teach verse by verse. Amen? Verse 3. "I take heed and take heed to yourselves, lest we cheer too loudly for Jesus." You know, where to get those Pharisees and Sadducees? Jesus said, "Hey, you disciples, here's a tough one. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him." Now, this isn't us sin sniffing. How many of you know that I got to take the plank out of my own eye first? But I want you to notice something. When I'm in some kind of a sin, it closes my mouth to speak righteousness. What? King David, he had that terrible backsliding event where he laid with Bathsheba. He murdered Bathsheba's husband. And it was an awful, awful low time in David's life. His son Absalom, a little bit later, desires to have relationship with his father. And it would seem because he wanted others in the kingdom to see him cozying up with the king. Why? Well, because Absalom had designs on taking over the kingdom. And then Absalom, there's a few things that he did. One of them is he murdered his half-brother. He murdered his half-brother. And what did David say to rebuke his own son? Bagel, not a thing. You see, David was a murderer too. And when I have sinned strongly and willfully, it is hard for me then to say, "God's word says don't murder. And son, you murdered your brother." I should say, the word of God came to me in the form of Nathan, "You're a murderer." And David had no excuse. "I have sinned, God." Absalom, if you don't fall on the grace and mercy of God and repent of that sin of murder, it's going to eat you up, son. He never had that conversation with Absalom. And then what did Absalom do? He overtook the whole kingdom. God eventually dealt with him, but here's the point. When I am in sin, do you see why that closes my mouth to say to somebody else? It's one of the reasons why, yes, we sin, but keep going to the Lord. Keep going to the foot of the cross, crying out for forgiveness. Get back up and go back in. Because there are people, even within the body of Christ, who are in the midst of the sin and they don't even suspect that it is sin. The Laodicean church is all about connection, you might have noticed. We got groups. How old are you? What's your walk in life? Are you divorced? Are you just freshly married? We've got a group for you. Come and feel connected. That is a good thing, but here's the challenge. The Laodicean church is all about connection. It's a strong drive within us all. But Jesus is saying connection without correction will ruin God's church. It will hinder God's ministry of repentance from sin. That's what church is supposed to be about. Holiness, which is to say wholeness and the supernatural power. That's how the church is supposed to be. Why isn't there Book of Acts type stuff happening in Sparks and Reno? I don't have the ready answer, but I have a suspicion that God knows that if he were to ever truly move in that fashion, there aren't enough truly sold out for him Christians who could handle it. That's my supposition. Back to this. Take heed to yourselves, you guys. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, number one. And if he repents, well, then forgive him, verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, "I repent," you shall forgive him. The rabbis taught if you forgave a knucklehead 3 times, you were, quote, a perfect man. Jesus is saying, no, it's not 3. How many is it? It's seven. And more to the story in the book of Matthew, it's actually seven times seven. So I start counting 490. No. It's an idea of every single time, unlimited amount of time. To truly forgive someone over and over is impossible for the humans. Let me say that again. To truly release someone who has offended you is not a one-time decision. You know, one time, Lord, I have to release them, and you do, praise God. How do you know that that thing keeps coming back? Somebody once said, that kind of huge forgiveness is not a one-time event. It's a thousand little decisions a day. To truly forgive someone over and over again is impossible for the humans. It requires supernatural faith that God is working with them and will correct the offender while he protects the one offended. This is really hard, you guys. It's hard to do. It's so hard. Look at the response of the disciples. And the apostle said to the Lord, yeah, seriously? You're going to have to increase our faith, Lord. It's like they're saying, seriously, Lord? This is really hard. Well, here's how you do it. You ready? Verse 6. So the Lord said, if you have faith of a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Let me read you a section of John Corson's commentary. I love it. John said, you might be a great student of Scripture. You might even be a prayer warrior. But if you wonder why the sea isn't parting for you, could it be that the Lord is whispering like he did to Moses, why are you asking me, Moses? Speak to the people. Why are you asking me? Speak to the mountain that looms large before you. Examples abound in the word of men who understood the essential principle that the word in them must be spoken by them. Pardon me, by them. It was when Joshua spoke to the sun that it stood still, giving him time to accomplish a great victory. Joshua 10. It was Elijah when he spoke to King Ahab, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. He's citing a scripture, Deuteronomy 11, that it didn't rain. It was when Zerubbabel spoke to the cornerstone of the temple that the Lord began moving and the project was completed. John goes on, so tomorrow morning, Monday, we love Fridays, Monday's not our biggest fan, we're not big fans of Monday. Tomorrow morning, when the alarm goes off, you will either say, oh no, it's Monday morning. Or you will say, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. How many of you, before your feet hit the slippers, you're saying stuff like that? And the choice you make will alter the course of your day. And when you get to work and discover that your coworker has presented one of your ideas, that's his own, you will either say, I can't forgive that Slimer. John didn't say Slimer. I inserted Slimer myself. Or you say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4. As the day progresses, you will either say, I'm grumpy. I'm sick. I'm tired. I hate this job. Or you will say, I am strong in the strength of the Lord. Joel 3. As you walk in your front door after your day and you meet your family's problems, you will either say, everything is falling apart. Or you will say, no, God's word declares that all things are working together for good. If you have a note or a pen ready, would you write these next five down? I have a pastor's assignment for you this week. Are you ready? If you don't have one, elbow the person next to you, and then when they stop wincing, grab it from them. Three, if you would. Number one, here's your pastor's assignment this week. Would you write these verses out longhand and put them on your rearview mirror of your car, maybe on your Bible or your refrigerator, whichever you open most. Don't quote me on that one. Not at all. But put them somewhere. You're going to see them. Five verses. You ready? First one. Hebrews 13:5. For he himself said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Write that out somewhere on a 3x5 card and put it in a conspicuous place. Here's another one. Psalm 144, verse 15. Psalm 144, verse 15. Obviously, there are many other verses, but here's just five. Happy is the people whose God is the Lord. Let me rephrase a little bit. Happy are you when Jesus is doing the driving. Psalm 27, verse 1. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is the strength of my life. Not Steve is the strength of my life. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 23, verse 1. Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And finally, Lamentations 3, verse 25. Lamentations 3, verse 25. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him. There's something about speaking God's promise. Now, a lot of you are saying, wait a minute. Are you talking about that confession doctrine? I'm glad you asked because Jesus has your answer. Is this name it and claim it thing? I knew it. Pastor Steve is a blab and grab it guy. Now watch verse 7. So you mean I just have to say God's word and then stand on it like it's going to happen? Yes. But notice it's God's word, not that new car or that new house. Watch. Jesus is going to explain. Verse 7. And those of you coming out of that sort of positive confession heresy, please take note of verse 7 and following. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending a sheep, will say to him, the servant, when he has come back from the field, come at once and sit down and eat. Come on in. Verse 8. But instead you will rather say, prepare something for my supper. Gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. Well, Lord, Jesus, that's not very, sort of seeker-friendly stuff. Keep reading. Verse 9. Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? No, what did you get hired to do? Now do the job. And when you do the job, the employer doesn't fawn all over you, grovel at your feet and say, thank you for doing a good job for this company. No, you're doing what you were hired to do. Keep reading. I don't think so. In fact, verse 10, likewise you, Harvest, when you have done all those things which are commanded, saying, we are unprofitable servants. I hate to admit it, but how many unprofitable servants do you have in the room today? I raised my hand the highest. Some days I do good with the Lord, and some days not so good. Some days I'm right on it. Devotionals, prayer. Sometimes I'm not. Sometimes I look at the scripture and I say, I got to prepare another sermon. Does it bother you that your pastor says that? More often than not, that's not my heart. More often than not, I get blown away by God's word, and I can't wait to share it with you. But there are times I'd rather be watching ESPN than reading my Bible. Hope that doesn't shock any of you. I am an unprofitable servant. We are unprofitable servants. We have done what is our duty to do. It is our duty to do. After encouraging his disciples to speak words of faith, because we are to speak, Harvest, you are to speak God's words to your Goliath and to your mountains. But after we are doing that, After encouraging his disciples to speak words of faith, Jesus comes right back and reminds them that they are his servants. While there is power in the spoken word, it is always connected with serving him, not my luxury. Real important, we see that. The name it and claim it heresy is kind of based on, Lord, what's in it for me? Give me some stuff. Supernatural faith and authority to speak God's promises is for me to be able to keep praying for those who spitefully use us. I've been there too. There are people in my life and people in my past. I just don't pray for that often. Why? Well, because they hurt me pretty badly. And the enemy would love you to stop praying for them. Why? Because the most powerful prayers are the selfless ones. Would you agree? And you can be probably no less selfless than when you are praying for someone who has really hurt you. And not praying like, oh, Lord, get them. No, not that kind of prayer. Difficult spouses, this is a hard one. Lord, get them. No, when you pray, like Stormy O'Mardian prayed for her difficult husband in her fabulous book, Power of a Praying Wife. She knew that she was supposed to pray for her husband, so she did. She's very honest about it. So I began to pray, oh God, yeah, about that guy. Oh Lord, you know. So I just spoke in tongues because I didn't know what to say. When you pray for someone who has spitefully used you, your selfless prayers are the most powerful in that person's life. Praying for those who have spitefully used you is powerful for them, and it's powerful for us because we keep throwing off that backpack of anger and bitterness and resentment. The enemy would love you to kind of get in that notice and that sort of that mindset. You know, God, if they end up in hell, I guess that wouldn't be a bad thing for me. I'm just saying. In fact, they kind of deserve it. Oh, Harvest, it's a popular temptation, but that's not the heart of the Lord. How many does the Lord desire to be parted from him forever? None. He wishes that none would perish, but that all would come to the knowledge of God. If I hold a grudge, if I smirk at their misfortune, this means that the devil has been successful and he has stopped me from praying for them. There's your uprooted tree right there. Now let's move on to Jerusalem. Please hear that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are still cruising with him. And he is saying, you've got to speak words of faith, but remember, when you do, you are my servant. Don't be thinking that speaking words of faith are for our own luxury. They're not. Now, with that in mind, verse 11. Now, it happened that as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then he entered a certain village, and he met there 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. Why'd they have to stand so far away? You can write in your margin there, Leviticus 13, verse 45. That says if you had leprosy, you were required by the Bible to yell, unclean, unclean, so that people would stay away from you. Imagine being that person. We are communal people. We are by nature a part of a family. And when we are ostracized, it is a huge burden. The plight of a leper was a terrible plight indeed. So they are far off, and they shouted, they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves to the priest. He's citing Leviticus 14. Can you imagine, I've said it before, can you imagine going through a priestly school, you're a Levitical priest, and you get to the section in Leviticus chapter 14. Oh, by the way, when someone who is healed of leprosy shows up, here's what you have to do, A, B, C, D. And how many students, theological students, raised their hand? Why is this in the Bible? Rabbi, has anyone ever been supernaturally healed of leprosy? In the Old Testament, the answer is, well, Miriam was, but that was before the law. And then you have, the Syrian king who dipped in the river seven times he was. But off the top of my head, I don't remember anybody else who was until the New Testament. And then Jesus was laying hands on some lepers and speaking to others. Can you imagine the Levitical priest? Boom, 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 boom. Yes, 2 a.m, priests are us. Can I help you? I'm healed of leprosy. And the guy's all, let me go back into my homework and find those lecture notes. Why is that in the Bible? I believe because leprosy is a model for sin. And Jesus, who is going to forgive sin, is the first to heal leprosy on a larger scale. And it was supposed to shake up the priestly ranks. Lepers are becoming healed, which means who's probably on the scene? Messiah. So when Jesus saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that they went. As they went, they were cleansed. Notice he put hands on some lepers. And in this case, he just said, be healed from a distance. That's the thing about God. Why does God heal one way one day and another way another? And some of us, not at all, apparently. Here's your answer. I don't know. Other than he has all the facts and we don't. Yeah, but doesn't Isaiah 53 say, by his stripes we are healed? The answer is, oh yeah. I guarantee you, every single one of us is going to get healed. Some of us on this side of glory, but all of us on the other side. Verse 15. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he returned. Remember, they were going to get healed on the way. I imagine all 10 of them got to the priest because it was only after the priestly seal of approval. Us in the COVID age, we have a certain sensitivity to that. Have you been vaccinated, you know? Well, then you get to go to the sporting event with no masks on. Good for you. I imagine all 10 went. Notice, how many returned? Just one. And one of them, verse 15, when he saw that he was healed, returned. They've all been the stamp of approval. They've all been reconciled with their family. It's a great day for them. And with a loud voice, he glorified God. Read that. He worshiped. If you had been healed of this significant setback in your life, would you be happy? Where were the other 9? I suppose they were just as happy. But only one of them truly recognized the agency of their healing. He glorified God with a loud voice. Verse 16, he fell down on his face at his feet. Worship. Worship. Giving him thanks. Oh, by the way, he was a Samaritan. Ew. Verse 17, so Jesus answered and said to him, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Remembers who's in the crowd? The Samaritans. Who hated the Samaritans, ethnically speaking, even more than the common rank and file? The Pharisees and the Sadducees did. When he talked about that this is a foreigner, this is a Samaritan, they got their back up. Where were all the Jews? And he, Jesus, said to them, arise to him, arise and go your way, your faith has made you well. Notice the ratio. Notice the ratio. 10 people were shouting, Jesus! 10 people were in the worship service, tears flowing, Jesus, Jesus, programs, church. But how many of them were there actually for Jesus? How many? Notice the ratio. Remember, I read to you the Laodicean church. It is full of people And few even recognize that Jesus is even in the building. Notice this ratio and remember the context we're speaking of. Saved or not, I'm not going to say these other nine weren't saved. I'm just saying this. About 9 in 10 people are typically seeking the real God. What's in it for you, Lord? 9 of 10 are saying, what's in it for me? I got to read this. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, inferring the praises of God. And the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. That would be descriptive of the one fellow who came back. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. And on that day, judgment day, I will make them my jewels. Harvest, don't be surprised that in the press of a whole bunch of people in a large, happening, thumping church, hands raised, tears flowing, Jesus, Jesus, it would appear that a large ratio are there for their own reasons. And a very small ratio are there for him. Verse 20, now when he was asked by the Pharisees, hey, you talking about us? Notice the context. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees, when's the kingdom of God going to get here? He, Jesus, answered him and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, meaning you can't see it. He said in another gospel, you can't see the wind either. Not really. You can't literally see horizontal convection currents, but you can see what the wind does. It carries leaves and moves branches. That's what you see. It's the same thing here. Nor will they say, see here. See there, there he is. For indeed the kingdom of God is within you. What's the kingdom? In another gospel, as I said, you can't actually see the kingdom, but you see what it does. Theologically, what is the kingdom? The kingdom is two manifestations. The first one, before the rapture, it's the church. The kingdom of heaven is like, Matthew 13, that's what the church will be like. So before the rapture, the kingdom of heaven is what is seen in you and me as fruit of the Spirit. Is there love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control? That's the kingdom. Why? Because Galatians 5, you're filled with the Spirit. What's another manifestation of the kingdom? Blind people can see. Deaf people can hear. The lame, the stuck, the paralyzed, the addicted are getting unstuck. Oh, and by the way, demons and the demonic are recognized and taken authority over. That's how you know the kingdom is among you. And if you're not seeing it here at Harvest, then I suggest that you and I continue to pray more. And I can guarantee you, these things are happening here. But then the kingdom of heaven that most people are sort of thinking of is after Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back to the earth, the millennial reign. What is seen then? Well, you got Jesus on the earth. You see the creation is healed. You see Satan bound, the new bodied believers ministering correctly. Now with that in mind, verse 22, and we're almost done. Then he said to the disciples, with the Pharisees listening because they asked the question. Then he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you're not going to see it. I'm going to go away, but I'm coming back. Verse 23, and they will say to you, oh, here, there he is, or look there, there he is. Don't go after. When I return, Revelation 19 on the horse with all the church with him, it won't be hard to spot. What do you mean? Verse 24, as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part of heaven, That's how the coming of the Son of Man will be on that day. When I come back, Revelation 19, everybody's going to see it. Verse 25. But first, he, Messiah, before that day, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, now pay close attention. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man, before the rapture, or before the millennial reign. They ate and they drank and they married wives. They were given in marriage. They were playing, I almost said Nintendo. Nobody plays Nintendo anymore. But you play a game, you play Fortnite and that kind of stuff. They're doing their thing until the day that Noah entered the ark. Who closed the door of the ark? God did. That is a picture of Judgment Day. Anyway, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Did you know that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter declares that Noah was a preacher of righteousness? Did you know that? How many years did it take him to build that great big boat? 120 years. And as he's hammering it together on his driveway, it'd be a big driveway. The ark had the rough same dimensions as the Titanic, if you didn't know. It was a huge craft. And as they were hammering together, him and his three boys, for 120 years, people would come up to him and say, I was just down at the hardware store and there's no more gopher wood. Noah, he said, you have it all. What are you doing? I'm building a big boat. Why? There's no water for a long ways away from here. Because God is going to make it rain. And it's going to flood. And remember, the Bible said before the flood, it never rained. The way that the earth was watered was very different than it is today. There's reasons for that. But here's the point. It's going to rain. And what did everybody he said that to, what did they say? What? What's rain? Noah, stop drinking your bath water, dude. You're crazy. 120 years, as he was hammering that thing together, people would happen by. What a fool's project you are doing. Rain? Falling out of the sky? I don't think so. Here's the point, and Jesus is commenting on that. While he was preaching, a great judgment is this far away. What did most of the people, what did all of the people of Noah's generation do? I'm not listening, and I don't care. Until the water, what God did is that big canopy, ocean of water suspended the atmosphere, came crashing down. And he broke open what I believe were the current plate tectonics of this planet and fractured out the ocean of water. Remember Genesis 1, the firmament, there's water below it and above it. All of those came up from underneath and down from above at the same time. Then it began to rain. That's when they're all, Noah, boom, 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 open the door. Well, who shut the door? And what God shuts, can anyone open? It's too late. Verse 28, likewise, as it was in the days of Lot. You know that story, Sodom and Gomorrah. They ate and they drank and they bought and they sold and they planted and they built. Did you know that Peter also says that that Lot was a man of righteousness. It vexed his righteous heart. Nobody listened to him either. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom and it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all, even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Are you talking rapture? Are you talking, in the case of the Jews, at the midpoint of the great tribulation, when the Antichrist puts a statue of himself and they go, ding, in the Holy of Holies, ding. And that's when Jesus in Matthew 24 says, when you see the abomination of desolation, get out of town and get to where? Wednesday night Isaiah study. Where are they supposed to go? Petra. But watch this. Some are not going to believe that. So, even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Is he talking rapture? Yes. Is he talking to the Jews at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation when the Antichrist, their buddy, who they think is their Messiah, turns out not to be that? The answer is, I believe it's both. Let's keep reading. Verse 31. And in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down or take them away. Right in your margin there, Matthew 24, verses 15 through 20. This is what Jesus said. That's the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. Is this talking about the rapture or the remnant of Israel? I believe both. And likewise, continuing, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife, she turned back. She didn't glance over her shoulder. If you take apart the Hebrew words, she was longing for Sodom and Gomorrah. Whoever seeks to save his life, don't forget the context. Not believing Jesus Christ about his salvation, you'll miss the rapture. Not believing what Jesus said about the abomination, desolation, you're going to not go to Petra and you're going to get killed, says Zechariah chapter 13. Those who seek to save his life, no, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to refuse the gospel. And when the Antichrist reveals himself, I'm not going to listen to God there either. You're going to lose it. Whoever loses his life, that is to say, in context, give your life to him, will preserve it. That means you're going to get taken out in the rapture. You won't see the tribulation. And for the remnant of Israel, you'll get to Petra and be supernaturally preserved there. But if you don't, you're going to die. Verse 34. I tell you, in that night, both the rapture, I believe, and the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. That's going to happen in the rapture. It's also going to happen when the Antichrist puts the statue, now says everyone will worship me. And if you don't take this mark, you what? Off with your head. It's talking about both instances, I believe. Verse 35, two women will be grinding together. They did that every day. And one will be taken and the other one left. Two men will be in a field and one will be taken and another left. I believe this is the rapture and the midpoint. Verse 37. Why? Because remember the context. Who asked him? The Pharisees did. He's saying, if these people listen to you, Pharisees and Sadducees, they're not going to make it. And I believe those that are listening to the classic Laodicean pastors and or churches, the same jeopardy is potentially pointed at you. It's too easy to go to these churches week after week and never hear about you've got to stop your sin. And you can't stop your sin unless you're a born again Christian and are filled with the Spirit. Finally, verse 37, and they answered and said to him, where, Lord? Speaking of, when is this going to happen? He says, let me spell it out, boys. So he said to them, wherever the body is, that word means bodies, plural, and the idea is piles of bodies. Wherever you see a bunch of dead bodies, they're the eagles. Unfortunate translation, not the Philadelphia Eagles either, but these are vultures. These are birds of carrion. Where the vultures will be gathered. More of the context. Remember, massive numbers of dead bodies in the midpoint of the tribulation and all through, they're going to draw vultures. That is, when the Antichrist starts rolling, there will be piles of, who's the listening audience? The Jews. There will be piles of Jewish bodies. If you keep following these Pharisees and Sadducees, you, Israel, will miss me as Messiah. And those that do, Israel, will be part of the 2/3 of the Jewish people killed, like Zechariah 13:18 predicted. There's a lot packed in this verse. Let's all stand up. Would you join me in prayer? Michael, I have a title for you. Are you ready? I think the title of today's message will be, Seriously? Question mark. Just one in 10? Question mark. I hope you caught it. I hope you're understanding that he who decides to keep their life will lose it. Whoever wants to lose their life for my sake will find it. That is a wonderful sentiment and a theological certainty in any context. But today's context is right before the judgment. Harvest, did you see that along with me? Is the ratio applicable to the Laodicean church age? For every 10 people singing loudly about Jesus, are roughly 9 of them going to that church because of what's in it for them? How do you know? Because only one came back and worshiped, gave his heart wholly. Not my will, but yours be done. The others perhaps had their healing, but that's all that they wanted. What's in it for me? Harvest, it's a challenging message, I know. Why do you go to church? Why do you come here? We love your church, Pastor Steve, but where's the programs? Unfortunately, it would seem that God has called this pastor, at least in this season, to do 2 things. To teach God's word verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We do that in 3 installments. We have open discussions on Tuesday nights. We go in depth on Wednesday nights, currently in the book of Isaiah, and here on Sunday mornings. Well, yeah, but where's my women's study, my men's study? You mean Bible study? Yes. No, you don't. You just want to get together. We have plenty of Bible study. What you really may want is your thing, your stuff. And all the church culture you ever learned, the women's retreats, the men's retreats, they have their place, yes. I've been in and among the church more than 40 years now. Actually, coming up on 50, oh my. I've been in the church a long time. I've been to countless times of rubbing somebody's back as they are catharting again about how woe is me and my marriage and my wife and my husband. And the retreat environment was conducive and everybody's crying. And it feels so good to cry and get it out. Yet even on the ride home, they're still tearing up people. And a week or 2 or 3 after the study and after the retreat and after the event, they're still living their lives as if they're doing the driving. Harvest, this pastor has seen enough of that. I've said it before. In the early 90s, I was a part of the church that was the most happening church in town. At the time, we packed out the Pioneer Theater on Christmas Eve and on Easter. Packed the place out. Couple years, we did it twice in a row. And only 1 in 10 of the marriages of the pastors of that church are still married to this day, to the same person. That floored me this week when I did the math. The senior pastor is included. His marriage didn't make it either. Harvest, please stop seeking the experience. If you're coming to church for what's in it for you, you're going to miss them. Please be the 1 in 10. Please be the one who says, not my will, but yours. I don't care what happens at 350 South Rock Boulevard, but it better be God's word, verse by verse. It better be fasting and prayer. And we don't care about the programs. We recognize the season in which God woke up my heart to become saved the last few years before Jesus returns in the rapture. I firmly believe. Are you born again? Are you truly saved? Are you? Have old things passed away? Everybody's head and down and eyes closed for a minute. Please don't lose this opportunity. If you're not sure you're saved, please ask him, Lord Jesus, I want to be born again. I give you all of my life. I mean everything. My church culture, my bitterness, him and her who done me wrong, I put it all at the foot of the altar, all at the foot of the cross. And I count on you, Lord God, to heal my leprosy. And I'm going to come back every Tuesday and every Wednesday. And I'm going to sit at your feet in your sanctuary. And I'm going to devour your word. And I'm going to speak your promises, especially when I don't feel like it. And let me start, Lord, with these five verses that this knucklehead pastor gave me today. I give you my life. Please write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Jesus' name. And now we all said, amen. 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 If you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. We'll see you on Tuesday.